Now, I used to think that if people gave a talk on prayer, that it was wrong. Not wrong in a terrible way, but wrong in the sense I felt, well, you don't talk about prayer, you get on with it. And in a sense, that is true. But then it came to me very forcibly, if the disciples had to ask the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, teach us how to pray, then how much we need to be taught how to pray, and that there are certain principles laid down. So the plan that I've been following is this, that we started with a question, Lord, teach us to pray, and how they're gazing upon him doing this very remarkable thing. It's a very odd thing to do. You watch a person, and if you've never had experience of prayer before, you just look at them talking, perhaps aloud, or just mouthing words quietly, as if they were talking to themselves. And it's a very puzzling kind of behavior to anybody who has no experience of the things of God. Then there are odd ways of prayer, like the Buddhist prayer wheel and so on that we talked about. And not the counting of beads, but saying words along every bead, as if that were prayer. And so on. There are all sorts of ways we could talk about it. And so they were puzzled because they could see that he was communing with God as he prayed. And so they knew the word to describe what he was doing. And they would like to do the same because they felt it would benefit them and bring them nearer God. And so they said, Lord, teach us to pray. So then I felt I thought then we would start on the pattern given by our Saviour. He gives them, well, this is how you go about it. Now, it is a prayer that we recite as, a fine prayer to be said, because so much is said in it. Yet we mustn't confine it to being a prayer, and that's all there is to it. There is also there a pattern of how you go about praying, where you begin. And so we've looked at Our Father. You start with a relationship. And then you are reminded about that he is a very special kind of Father, which art in heaven. And then your attitude to this Father, hallowed be thy name. And then we came last time to thy kingdom come. And I meant to get through quite a lot last time, and I didn't do. Because, you see, the kingdom of God, or thy kingdom come, is something you can talk about for quite a long time, and really have a series on its own. But I don't want to do that, because if I did that, then it would be a series within a series. And so I was really rather sorry that I didn't finish what I had to say last time. So last time, all I did, really, was talk about the entry into the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus Christ said, to begin with, I can talk about the kingdom of heaven like this, the kingdom of God is within you. So you start there. Now, what exactly does that mean? Then if you remember, we took as our example John 3. I don't want to look at it now, but we looked for, I think, the whole evening on that chapter. Perhaps it was important to do that, that the entry into the kingdom, when that Pharisee came along, when Nicodemus came along to the Blessed Saviour with a question in his heart that he never really asked, and where Jesus Christ answered an unasked question. It's a remarkable thing. He comes there at night, almost ashamed to admit that he's willing to come to Jesus Christ. And he comes, and he begins, if you remember, Rabbi, thou art a teacher, come from God, and this is all the niceties, the nice things. And Jesus Christ comes straight to the point and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, unless thou art born again, thou shalt not even see the kingdom of heaven. So that he immediately comes to the point. He said, this is what you're asking. You want to know how to get to heaven. Well, all right. You haven't actually framed the question. But the way you are going now, you won't arrive there. You're immersed in religion, but you haven't experienced the rebirth. The kingdom of heaven is within you. Now, we talked for a while then about the inner light. Now, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And there is no light in us naturally at all. We are spiritually dead. And yet how can the kingdom of God be within us? Well, it isn't in us until it enters. And it enters when we become spiritually alive. Then we talked about being born again. about what it means to be made regenerate, the quickening work of God in us, and its blossom of conversion when we show our faith and be conscious of our faith towards God. So we looked at that, and then you're able to say about the converted person who has been reborn by God, you're able to say that that person, you're able to say about him, the kingdom of God is within him. So that is the one important thing. So when we say, thy kingdom come, and we're able to say, our Father, in a sense, we can say, thy kingdom has come. When Jesus came to this world, when Jesus Christ came to my heart, we're able to say, thy kingdom has come. So there is a sense where we are able to say that the kingdom of God is within us, and we looked at the various references. Then there is another sense, and I'm only going to touch on these because I want to stay a long time on one of them. It's been a little bit unbalanced, I realize, but it would have to stay a night on each of these points otherwise, and I just don't want to do that. Now, there's another sense where we can say, thy kingdom come. There's a reference in the Gospel according to St. Luke. Now, I hope I have the right reference here. And it's chapter 9 and verse 62. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Or the other verse that is similar in another gospel, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It's virtually saying the same thing. So that if you say, thy kingdom come, you're also praying as a person who has experienced the kingdom of God, entering into him by the grace of God, by the very King himself dwelling in his heart. And we're able to say that we are citizens of heaven, and the King of glory, and the King of love, my shepherd is. Or whatever phrase you'd like to choose from scripture or hymnology there, where we're able to say these wonderful things. Now we also pray, thy kingdom come, that I may continue in my desire for a greater understanding and involvement with thy kingdom, even here on earth. Because in a sense, there's a duality here. You can see we are in this world, and yet we are not of this world. That's true, isn't it? We're pilgrims. One illustration, if you like, I remember a person saying like this, that a Christian must never drive his tent pegs too deep into the ground. Meaning to say that we are on a pilgrimage, and so that we must never so build our hope and our joys on the things of this earth, and so be tied to the tyranny of things that we have a kingdom of self on earth, which we have to let go one day. So we must realize that although we will have a house, and we'll have it clean, and we'll have it tidy, and we'll have decent furniture, and we'll have all these right things, yet we will be modest in these things. This applies to our clothing as well. We won't go out of our way, if we're able to afford, to be untidy, nor will we go out of our way to dress with very expensive taste, but we will be modest in all these things. We see the necessity of these things, but always for us, we seek the kingdom of God first of all. Now, the kingdom is within us, and yet we desire the ways of the kingdom to be more and more in our lives. Now, I don't want to quote many verses, but I refer to one from the epistles that put it like this: our conversation is in heaven. Now, that's an archaic way of putting it, you might say, and yet it's a very wonderful way. My speech being now representative of my way of life is in heaven. That is, the way of heaven now intrudes into my earthly life. It governs the way I spend my money. It governs the way I behave. It governs my attitude towards people. It governs my attitude towards my enemies. It governs my attitude towards my friends. Towards my enemies, that I may love them. To my friends, that I may not be possessive. You know, and so on, and so on. So that the conversation of heaven, the way of heaven, thy kingdom come. That is, so that I may now progress in the things of God. Another way of putting it, if you like, we could call this perseverance. Now, I know that perseverance is doctrinally and scripturally obviously correct here, is a twofold thing that we've looked at before. And if you'd like to look at the verses, they are a help. Philippians 2, because these verses are very helpful in this point, in thy kingdom come. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. You wouldn't connect them with thy kingdom come, I realize that. But in the sense of our conversation is in heaven, meaning that whilst I'm here on earth, my behavior will be heaven-like. My behavior will savor that of Christ himself. Now then, how will I go about doing this? Well, I've got to think it through. Now, we have a Bible. We have an enlightened understanding. We have the exposition of the Word of God. So we have to think it through. Yet at the same time, it isn't just thinking a thing through. It is also a work of grace. Now, if you go too much one way or the other, then you get an imbalance here. But if you keep a perfect balance, it's a beautiful thing. Look at it, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, this is in chapter 2, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, I want you to sit down and think your Christian life through. Do you remember in this epistle it talks about whatsoever things are lovely, and it gives a list of things, and then it says, think on these things. That is, that a Christian is a person who thinks. Now, very often, the Christian who's branded today as an evangelical, a lot of fundamentalists, but I'm using the word Christian now, being an evangelical, being a fundamentalist, or rather what I would much prefer to say, a person who is quickened by the grace of God and whose sins are forgiven. That's what I mean by that now, and who is bound for heaven itself. Now, the Christian is a person who thinks. Now, very often you have had this experience, and I've had it, that if we go to a school where our children are, if we go to anywhere, immediately they know that we are evangelicals, they dismiss us. Because they regard us as people who no longer think. I can remember this being true in a theological college. Even though the evangelicals had a tremendous testimony in the way they worked and in their results, yet we were dismissed as those who put a shutter on thinking. Now, why they did that, I don't know. I think it was because they regarded faith as blind. Faith is not blind. Faith is putting your hand in someone who can see better than we can and going on. That's faith. That's far removed from blindness. Isn't that right? It's not a blind faith. It's trusting in someone who can see far clearer than we see. Yet we are branded like that. But whatever we may be branded as, we mustn't be guilty of it, because on times we have deserved that criticism, in that we have been, the word, over-pietistic, in a sense of, that we don't think a thing through. And we have a woolly conception that all things will come right, God will see to it all, and I don't have to do anything. And we have been guilty of that. And so the enemies of the gospel have often pounced on this. So we mustn't be guilty of it. So we must sit down and think our doctrines through. We must think our faith through. We must apply our faith in every situation in life. Now, I know that we go, of course this is right. Don't mistake me now. Oh, what needless pain we suffer, all because we do not take it to the Lord in prayer. Of course we pour it all there. Of course we do. But there is such a thing as having a problem now. What should I do at work so that I don't become reasonable and yet I do not in any way bring dishonor to the gospel? So you sit down and think. Now I give the proof for you. The gospel, the epistles that are written in the Bible here in the New Testament is where the apostles have sat down and by the grace of God have done a lot of thinking for people who didn't know how to go about it. You know, that's true. They hadn't thought it through. Now then, he's telling us, he's giving us guidelines, and there are many guidelines in the epistles, of course. So, think it through. So, if you want to do a certain thing, and you know it is a doubtful thing, well, I think, what effect would that have on a weak Christian? Or an unbeliever? Or a person who might be disappointed in you doing that? Think it through, with all its implications. What are we asking for? Thy kingdom come. Yes, all right, says God. You pray, thy kingdom come, but let me see a little activity on your side. That you're willing to do all you can for the kingdom to come more and more into your life. Let me see that. Now, that is what has to be held in perfect balance with verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now then, you might say, well, there I thought it through. Yes, you thought it through. But we are frail creatures. Once you have thought it through and you decided to obey and you desire that the kingdom of God may be more manifest in your life, it is God that worketh in you. He will give you the grace and he will give you the strength and he will give you the ability. Shall I give you ever such a simple and ordinary illustration? Now, you may not, I know you know that I'm just like any one of us here. And I often wonder why I'm standing here in front. And I'll give you this illustration. some time ago, we were having storm doors put outside our, you know, the little, whatever they call it, porch inside the house. And two very nice young men came along. And they started about 3 o'clock. On Saturday, and they said, I said, I was very glad to see them, and they said, don't worry, we'll have it finished by tomorrow night. All right? Now then, you might be surprised, I went back in to think. I didn't want to hurt them, because the Sabbath meant nothing to them at all. I didn't want to drive them further away that they might say, well, these Christians are difficult people. So I knew what was right, but I had to think it through. I had to think how I was going to do it. Now then, do you know what I did? I made them a cup of tea. All right. Is it handy that the Welsh thought of tea? Because it's our invention, I'm sure it must be. We drink such a lot of it. I think that's why the Indians have got a Welsh accent. So that, first of all, I gave them a cup of tea. And said to them, well, you know, I'm very grateful that you come, but I want you to do these doors, but I prefer if you didn't do it tomorrow. Oh, he said, you're a minister. You see? I said, no, I'm not going to get off that lightly. And now this is where God's grace came. He took over, you see. I had decided to speak to them. That's all I had to do. Just the thinking bits. Then God did all the working bits. I said, no, it's not because I'm a minister. It's because it's God's law that we must keep his day holy. And I'm a Christian. I said, I don't want to offend you, and I don't want to hurt you in any way, but I am Christian, and I'd be very, very grateful if you would do these doors, but not on the Lord's Day. And you know, they were delightful about it. They really were. And they said, well, we won't be able to come to finish them until next Wednesday or Thursday. I said, it doesn't matter if it's a month from now. I don't mind. And I felt, well, I was so fearful. I knew that which was right, but I had to sit down and think. Not just say, don't you do that because it's the Lord's day. You know, that would be wrong. Sit down and think. Think it through with grace in your hearts. So I know it's a very simple illustration, but still there, things that happen, aren't they? And then once you thought it through, you decide that you're going to do it, and then it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All right? Thy kingdom come. So perseverance in this is the continuation in the ways of the kingdom of God. That our conversation, which is divine, might be here on earth. And that in my life and in your life, wherever we are, wherever we move, we may savor of Christ. Yet it is that where I work it out, and yet it is God that worketh in me. And it is a perfect balance. Thy kingdom come. Now then, we go on then to this. Thy kingdom come. It is also a desire that the kingdom of God might be manifested in power in this world. And to realize this as a church and as the people of God. Now, if you look at Matthew 16, now not at the verses we usually look at, but at verse 18 only here. And only the last phrase. Now, I'm not avoiding the other part at all. We've looked at them many times. I just don't want to be lengthy about it. Verse 18, halfway through. Upon this rock I will build my church. Now, this is the part I want. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So here is a part now of realizing that it is a kingdom of power. Thy kingdom come. So that when a church is established in a place, and when the people of God are there, it's almost like a piece of the kingdom of God. In a way it is. Now then, in any given century, there is no need for us to be afraid. I remember one good minister that I know well saying something like this when I was being reacting very much over a certain problem that was sweeping through the country. And he just said this, now remember, he said, that Satan has seen to it that the church is never left alone. Satan will see to it that he will always be attacking the church. There will be an overemphasis this way, an overemphasis that way, even in the church itself. But what you must remember is this, that nothing can destroy his kingdom. So you can go on saying, in the midst of confusion, now the title for our age today would be confusion, evangelically now, evangelical confusion. That's nothing to do with liberal theology and Roman Catholics and all the sects and all these. Leave them out. Evangelical confusion. Yet we can say, thy kingdom come. Because the honest heart that with all his heart desires to know more of God and willing to learn all along the line can say, thy kingdom come. Now then, it doesn't matter all that much if you and I belong to an age where we will see very little results. It doesn't matter if we belong to an age where we will be in the midst of persecution. It doesn't matter if we shall be an age where there is nothing but blessing and where everyone seems to honor God. Whatever it may be, we are called upon to be faithful and to pray, thy kingdom come. And to know that the gates of hell, they'll give a good battering, but they will never prevail. They will never overcome the kingdom of God. So there is that sense. Now there is another as well. And this is the teaching. Before I leave that, in thy kingdom come, I'd also like to talk of the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. Now in John 18, verse 36, Remember the scene there before Pilate. And there our blessed Lord is speaking to him. Chapter 18 and verse 36, I think it is. Here we are. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Confusing in a way, isn't it? And yet how clear, if you can follow the thread of it. The kingdom of God is in the heart of a believer. The believer prays that his conversation may be more and more like the way of heaven. Thy kingdom come in my life. Then as a corporate body, that as a church, at whatever situation we may find ourselves in any century, we say, "Thy kingdom come." We may say it from the heart of revival, as a united masses of people. We may say it from the lowliness of a prison, "Thy kingdom come." And know that whatever happens, that hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. And then to recognize the spirituality of that kingdom. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we are told in Hebrews. It is a kingdom that doesn't belong to this world, yet it didn't choose into this world. It's a kingdom whose king came to this world and planted that kingdom in our hearts. And yet there is a sense where we are able to see absolutely and truly when Jesus Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It never was the result of this fallen world. It never was the outcome of men's thinking. Or go back, if you like, to our Saviour's conversation with Peter when he said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee," when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." When he had recognized that Jesus Christ was the King. When he'd recognized that. It is a spiritual kingdom. So we can understand him saying, "The gates of hell will not prevail against her." Why? Because it is a spiritual kingdom. And what Satan uses against her can't touch or harm the kingdom of God in any serious way. Oh yes, we can be discouraged. Sometimes we can be laid low. But then we must upward look and see that our King is sovereign and that he is in control. Now in that, we must never be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now then, I think it is important. Not everyone agrees with me in this, I know, and I don't fall out with people that disagree on this, but I believe it is vital every Sabbath day to show and expound in the many different ways that are shown in Scripture the way of grace, the way of salvation. I don't mean a stereotype, you know, 1, 2, 3, like that. I don't mean that. But to show the meaning of justification by faith. And in many ways it is expounded in Scripture. Or the adoption, or the rebirth, or the work of grace. But that men and women can turn to our church on a Sabbath day who are longing to know him and longing to have that king enter with his kingdom into their hearts. Then although we must also talk of the providence of God, we must never leave out the gate, the door, the way, the truth, the life. Do you see what I mean? If we are really burdened for souls, we must always remember that. Never be ashamed of its simplicity. Now, do you remember there's a hymn? Now, I know I misquote hymns, and I try not to, but the trouble is I'm inclined to start a hymn and then give a different rhyme, but it's usually the same kind of meaning. But you know the hymn that says, "Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. Is that right? Yeah. Well, it says, tell me so this slowly, tell it me simply, tell it me again. And it has a whole series like that of a person asking, as if you're asking the minister or the preacher, tell it me plainly, tell it me simply, tell it me slowly, tell it me again. All that. It doesn't need decorating. Now then, we are living in an age where I would say, now I mean this with sincerity and I want to say it with kindness. The greatest danger facing the evangelical church today is not an overemphasis of doctrine one way or the other. We've gone through a lot of that. It is the evangelical worship being replaced by evangelical entertainments. Do you know that? The flashing lights and soft music. It is a far cry from Calvary. There were no maidens there making cooing sounds, but there were faithful women weeping. Isn't that right? It's a far cry from the reality of it all. Now, what has happened? The spirit of the age. Now, when I talk about worldliness, will you understand and sympathize with me? I am not talking now of doing worldly things. You can have the spirit of worldliness. That is a worldly attitude towards things. That really is the heart of worldliness. That is its basis, you might say. Now, do you know that that can enter into the evangelical faith? And that is most damaging of all, because it doesn't come in with a heresy. They say, but it's all scripture. It's all this, it's all the other. But in this day and age, we do this, that, and the other. I'll give you an example. Now, the example will make it very plain what I mean. I was in a presbytery meeting, not recently, quite a long time ago. And it was one of the, it was a Welsh church, it was a Welsh presbytery meeting, and they were talking about, do you remember what the Presbyterians then called the Year of Awakening? Do you remember it? Always going back some time. Can anybody remember the year? It's going back quite 20 years, isn't it? Something like 1955. Nine, or something. No, it was before then. I was in college. 55. Mm-hmm. I have a reason for remembering. Right? 1955, I can remember it very clear. 55. Ymgyrch y Deffro, the year of awakening. And there was a discussion going on in our presbytery. And I think I was the only young evangelical that was young then. And then there was one of the old revival ministers. And they talked at length on evangelism. These are liberal theologians, all right, who denied the deity of Christ, who had nothing to say for the way of salvation. But evangelism to them was enthusiasm. So that if you are enthusiastic, you are evangelistic. So any minister that shouted a little, it didn't matter what he shouted, he was good. Oh, you know, that was generally accepted. He'd be an anniversary preacher. Easy. So now then, they talked about their methods. Oh, the methods they had. They were experts on methods. This is what we'll do to attract the young people. This is what we'll do to attract children. And then they said, you see, and I remember our minister going like this, you see, we've got to cover this tablet with sugar and jam. And then if we put enough sugar and jam on it, they'll swallow the tablets. So I think it was MP Morgan Blaenanach got on his feet. I think it was this minister. Well, he said, we've heard a great deal today. Oh, it's Robert Ellis across. I'm looking at Lynette because she knows him. he said, we've heard a great deal today about the jam and the sugar. But we haven't heard anything about the tablets. All right? Nobody wanted to talk about the way of salvation. They were willing to sing hymns about it, because Welsh people love singing. They were willing to do all that, but they were not willing to present the gospel through the foolishness of preaching. You see what I mean? Now, that is an example that took place, which really is being reenacted now within the evangelical circle. This is a tragedy of it all. We must not be afraid of standing on our 2 feet firmly and proclaiming with simplicity and with honesty the purity of the gospel. There is no need for us to take any equipment with us other than to say to the person about and tell them about the Lord. Now, I don't mean in a bad and unintelligent way. You don't go barging at a person and say, "Are you saved?" I don't mean that. There are occasions when you do that. But in a sense where you identify yourself with them, in a sense that you feel with them in their situation, and if they are unsaved people, then slowly you begin to tell them about the Lord who helped you and about the way of salvation, but that you are determined to bring the Lord in. Now then, there is nothing sugary in the way you're doing it. You are being open and honest and flying your colours. Because you see, his kingdom is his responsibility. He will do all the working. We've only got to decide to do it. It is God that worketh in a man's heart. It is God that draws. And it is God who must have the glory. So in our prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Now, lastly, there's this as well. This is a big subject, but I'm only going to refer to it because we can come to this again. "Thy kingdom come" is also a reference to the second coming. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we have the kingdom of God in our hearts, the kingdom of God in our behavior, our whole demeanor, so that we continue and persevere in the ways of God, thinking it through, yet God working in us, and then seeing that it is a spiritual kingdom, and so our warfare and the things that we have must not be carnal, but spiritual. There is no need for us to depend upon carnal things, because it is a spiritual battle, and so we will pray to God for help, and then we will speak and preach the word of truth. It is a spiritual thing. Now then, this is the way we'll go about it, and this is our prayer. "Thy kingdom come," in that man's heart, in that village, in that place, "Thy kingdom come." And we also pray, "Thy kingdom come," in the sense that when he will come the second time in glory, and this will be in the culmination of all things, towards the end of the world, and in the finality of all things, and when men will call upon mountains to cover them in their terror, when they see the wrath of the Lamb and of the Son of God, and where those who know the Lord will rejoice and see Jesus Christ in a very special way, they'll be able to say, he cometh, and his kingdom with him. There is that aspect as well. That is a vast subject. But the kingdom itself is heaven. Isn't it? Look back. The kingdom of God in my heart means my ticket for heaven. Isn't that right? The kingdom of God in my behavior is a preparation for my life above. The kingdom of God desired by the church is that daily souls may be added to the kingdom. The second coming is a kingdom of God, you might say, a great manifestation of the glory and the wonder of this kingdom. But it is heaven itself. Now then, when then we see the culmination of all, we are told a few things. Let me read you from Revelation, if you'd like to look with me, chapter 21. John speaking, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Now then, there will be a renewal of this earth and heaven now, you know, the skies and that which is around it. There will be a renewal of it. Now, some people push this teaching rather far. Now, I can't follow them. And they say, you see, that there are some sects that have this, and as well as sects, there are some Christians who lean a little bit too much this way, that when there will be a new earth, this earth will be renewed and made anew, we will be, those who live in Wales will be in Wales, those in England, England, and so on. I don't know how it's going to be sorted out, because when you imagine the shift of populations, it's going to be a bit of a problem. You know, I'm speaking in a practical sense now then. But I don't know, I can't follow that. But I neither do I want to caricature it either. But there will be a renewal. That is, when the fall happened, this world fell. Nature fell as well. Sin, diseases, plague, catastrophes, earthquakes, all these things are parts of all that. So, that in the finality of it all, when we inherit the fullness of the kingdom of God, receiving the end of our salvation, even receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. What does that mean? The full spectrum of the kingdom of God, which will include a renewed heaven and earth. That is, if we want, I don't know what kind of traveling there will be. But when God will tell us to look upon earth, it will not be the earth that has disease upon it. Even as the earth as it is now, you might say, without people in that sense, but it will be remade. And it will be beautiful. But there is no need for us to think that we shall be tied to earth. But that naturally, since we now, time will be no more, and we shall be forever with the Lord, then it is to be expected that this world that fell will be renewed. And that part of our inheritance will be this renewed world as well. And I think that's as far as we need go. There may be much more. But let God be his own interpreter in eternity. But listen to the words that go on. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then he talks about heaven. That's all he has to say about that. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. What will heaven be like? What earth like? We sang a hymn that I only discovered this evening. Hear the few verses that we sang. Once they were mourners here below and poured out cries and tears. They wrestled hard, as we do now, with sins and doubts and fear. I asked them whence their victory came. They, with united breath, ascribed their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death. Wonderful words, aren't they? So, what do I learn from that? My wounds shall be taken away. What are these wounds? Name them. And how many would there be? There are the wounds because of persecution for our faith or unpopularity. The wounds of disappointment or not getting on because we were trodden on in some way or another. The wounds of many hurts that were not our own making. The wounds, so many. The scars, so many. These wounds. Tears, if you like, that are in our hearts. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Very beautiful, very real. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. And this little phrase, for the former things are passed away. Then he goes on to say, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Isn't that wonderful? These words are true and faithful. This is heaven itself. Then there are other references. There is also John 14 that we are familiar with, when the Lord Jesus Christ, if you remember, is talking about heaven to the disciples, and they were so earthly minded. It was very difficult to get them to think in the ways of heaven, and he was trying to prepare them, and it was very difficult. Let me read you the verses. Go back to chapter 13. Judas has just left them, and I think it is fair to say that our blessed Savior was waiting for Judas to go out, because it would have been a very difficult subject to discuss, and Judas present. Now, you know the kind of feeling. You can be sometimes, without in any way being superior, something like that. You want to talk about something very sensitive and delicate, and you know that one person will just absolutely get so angry and vicious and hate it so much that it's useless to bring it up then. So you wait. And you're not being superior, yet you want to talk about it. So Judas went to do his work. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You see where John got his phraseology from the Saviour. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, I said it to them, but now I say to you, rather in a different way, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. See the magnificent and wonderful emphasis of this wonderful thing called love. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord. Now, he wasn't listening maybe fully to the love part. Would you agree? I'm not saying he ignored it. I'm not saying he ignored it, but he hadn't really understood that, you know, because if you remember that scene, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said, I like thee. Then the second time he comes back with, I like thee. Then our blessed Lord comes and says, do you like me? He says, yes, I like thee. But after he'd known some suffering, in 1 Peter 1 we have, whom having not seen, he loved. He'd learned. You understand it here? But he did understand this rather strange thing he'd said. He said, little children, yet a little while I am with you, and ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So that is, that's what Peter picked on. There's somewhere he's going and we can't go. And that's odd. So that stays in his mind particularly. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. A very lovely words. We can understand what Jesus was saying. He was saying, you have to live a little longer. So you can't follow me now, but later on, you will. Then quite another kind of aspect comes from Peter's thinking. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Big chap, you see. And Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now, there's no division of chapters, you see, in the Greek text. This is it's a few centuries old, but it's a recent innovation as far as the Bible is concerned. And he goes straight on. You see the conversations between our Lord and Peter here. Let not your hearts be troubled. And look, we wouldn't have had this, but for that kind of crude interruption. Let not your heart be troubled. Even though you couldn't deny me, you believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Now, it's beautiful, you see. He's telling them this. Now, look, you will deny me, Peter. And try and get what I'm saying. I'm talking about home. I'm talking about the kingdom itself. Shall I tell you what it's like? It's cozy, it's my Father's house. It's palatial, it's like many mansions. And there's no contradiction there. And there's no need for us to explain it away. So it's like that, it's wonderful. And it's my Father's home. And yet it's splendid and wonderful. But I've got to do something, I've got to go and prepare a place. And so that you will have an inheritance. And no wonder that it was Peter that said, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. He got hold of it all right later on. Do you see how they blend and weave together these things? Now then, and there ye may be also. Listen to the words again. I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's where I am, there ye may be also. So don't fret so. You'll be able to come. There's quite a lot must happen first. But you'll be able to come. And whither I go, ye know. You know who I am. You know your own confession for that matter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. And then we can thank Thomas. He was being a little bit dull now. And you know, these dull questions, in a way, are wonderful, aren't they? Because where would we be without them? Because we wouldn't have had these wonderful answers. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Poor old Thomas. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If he had known me, he should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now then, here comes Philip. Philip said unto him, it's quite interesting, isn't it? Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father. Make a miracle. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Well, you might say, well, how dull can they get? Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. The patience of Jesus Christ. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Is it beautiful the way he brings it back? See, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that hath seen me, known me, knows the Father. And then Philip comes in and saying this, well, show us the Father properly then. Well, have I been so long time with you, and have you never recognized me? Hast thou not known me, Philip? And very plainly he says, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? So how do we preach the kingdom? We preach Christ. How do we preach about God? We preach Christ and Him crucified. Because He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the many mansions. Now, we'll close with this lovely part. 1 Peter 1. That was read at the beginning. is written to a church suffering persecution, to saints that are scattered over a wide area, who don't know if they'll see their loved ones again on this earth. And they are reminded of their salvation, and then they're reminded of their destination. To an inheritance, it's verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Look at it. It is like an inheritance. And now he uses a series of negatives. Or I put it the other way. There is no corruption there. There is no defilement there. Nothing fades there. Nothing dies there. And all that is reserved in heaven for you. Then it's as if he heard the anxious cry of those facing martyrdom. But will we deny him? Will we be lost? And then he answers and says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You'll be kept. In the flames, you'll be kept. In your sorrows, you'll be kept. In your trials, you'll be kept. In your affliction, you'll be kept. In your tribulation, whatever it may be, you'll be kept. How will I be kept? By the power of God. What shall I be kept for? For the culmination of my salvation. What is it? An inheritance. What kind? Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. How sure am I? Your seat is reserved. And you, says one of the Puritans, are preserved for a place that is reserved in heaven for you. And because that is so, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, many trials, many temptings, many testings. You are going through a hard time, yet you still rejoice. Why do you still rejoice? Because the sky and heaven is your goal and not the grave. You see it? God is the end of it all, and not the end of this life. And so you upward look, and heavenward aim your thoughts, because the kingdom of God, which is in you, is yours. Meanwhile, at the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried, some will have to have this, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But there, God himself will wipe away all tears. There is no hunger or thirst or pain or death, for all these things are passed away and all things are made new. That's where we are going. It's a wonderful thing. We're in that kingdom now. That kingdom is in us now. Yet we are going to that kingdom, and our destination is that kingdom. And whatever our lot may be now on this earth, we're able to say, it is well with my soul. I'm going to finish by reciting or reading one or two verses of the hymns that are about here. You can look with me if you like. 502, verses 4 and 5. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merits. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb in all his, the glory of Emmanuel's land. The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And then we sang 503, all that hymn. Then 504 and verse 4 particularly. So when my latest breath shall rend the veil in twain by death, I shall escape from death and life eternal gain. That resurrection word, that shout of victory, once more, forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. And then in 505 and verse 4, O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect, Jesus in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. And then 508 and verse 2. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Now, isn't that beautiful? And so we could go on. We could select that section where the kingdom of God is talked about in heaven, and many other sections as well, where heaven is referred to. Or we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Many, many different kinds of styles of hymns. And they weave scripture through them. But they are just telling us over and over again, we are born again. We belong to God. And whatever our lot may be, it is well with our soul. So when we are praying, we can say, Thy kingdom come. Why? Because I've already had a taster. Thy kingdom is in my heart. Because already the church is on earth, and we can say, Thy kingdom is there. And yet we desire more of Thy kingdom in my personal life. More of Thy kingdom in our church life. We desire the second coming. We desire also that great time when we shall be forever with the Lord and enjoy the length, the breadth, the height, the depth. Are there measurements? I don't know if there are. Eternity is not time. We use a pathetic little word, a helpful word called everlasting. But eternity is another dimension. So when we talk about the size of heaven, we cannot really use measurements because we enter a dimension of the kingdom of God and we shall be there. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It alters your attitude to life. It alters your attitude to death. It alters your attitude in witnessing and in preaching, because you know there is no greater power on earth or in heaven than God Himself. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we thank Thee for the preaching of the kingdom of heaven. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the King of glory and the King of love, who is our shepherd. We thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy tender dealing with our trembling hearts. We thank Thee, O Lord, that we are destined for a good end, that Thy thoughts towards us are thoughts of peace. O Lord, draw near to us now, and grant that they might be in our hearts, a great and a deep love towards Thee. And that we might understand that heaven is a very wonderful place. But one thing we know, it is a place of love. Oh, hear us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.